Good morning. My name is Core. I'm on the pastoral staff. If I have not met you, during this last year, we've had people depart from Hope. We've had people join Hope Community. We have people up top. I don't know if it's probably been a year, 1 year from this date. Also, welcome to those of you who might be listening to this online later on. We do see several hundred through the podcast, through listening, watching it back. So greetings to you as well as you drive to work or do your workout, get on the treadmill. Go harder. Go faster. Come on. You're lazy men. No. This morning, in journalism, we got any journalists? Any writers out there? In journalism, the lead, spelled that way, L-E-D-E. I didn't know this. You guys know this? The lead refers to the introductory section of a news story that is intended to entice the reader to read the full story. It appears most frequently in the idiom, bury the lead. And then on Merriam-Webster dictionary giving examples, friends, I was shocked and appalled at one of the examples. There had been a lead buried back in my life for years, ever since I was a wee little lad, right? Here's the example. Bob Ross's hair was actually straight. Just ask his longtime business partner, Annette Kowalski, who knew Bob Ross better than anyone. He had just gotten out of the Air Force and was unsuccessfully trying to make a living as a painter. And he got this bright idea that he could save money on haircuts. Bob Ross is just like every one of us. He is just like coming out poor, like, how can I save a dollar? Just won't get any haircuts. Let his hair grow and got a perm. And just never kicked that habit. Just like started that habit, never changed, never adjusted. How can I go this long in my life and not know that? I just feel like, man, the lead was lost there. I should know whether one of the most influential artists of my day has a perm. Now, a little bit of that is tongue in cheek because if you're an artist, you don't care what the artist necessarily looks like or dresses like. But for me, that was a significant piece. And I think ties in well with today's scripture, okay? Because you can even hear it in some of the language the author is using, that his audience is bearing the lead. That his audience is starting to maybe make it about themselves, think more highly of themselves than they should, actually trying to share the stage with Jesus. Wanting to kind of get up there and dance around and be like, hey, look over here, look at me. It's like, no, you're not the lead. I'm not the lead. That is not what we should be excited about, curious about. And so if you're new with us, just catching up, we're in a study of the book of Hebrews. We've titled this Jesus is Greater because on every page of this book, truly on every page of the Bible, Jesus is greater. That is the storyline. He is the lead that we should never bury, but he's also the main feature. He's what gets us curious about this Christian faith, but he's also what is the main feature. He is the headliner. And so we've been highlighting that time and time again and gonna do so again this morning. Just to remind you, the book starts with the author saying, hey, God formerly spoke in all these different ways. Remember this? We've talked about this. He spoke through Old Testament prophets. He spoke through the giving of the law. He's spoke through all these Old Testament rituals and ceremonies, things that you and I might read and go, I don't really understand that. I don't know why they would sacrifice all of these animals, right? So we see God speaking all these various ways in the Old Testament, right? But it is said that in these latter times, he's spoken through his son, that you and I, we don't need to necessarily go back and understand all these other things, though that would be worthwhile. And they do point ahead in the story to Jesus, right? But if you know nothing else, then Jesus hung on a cross, crucified for your sin, for my sin, in order to show the love and forgiveness and mercy. If that's all you knew, you would know far more than so many others inside the church, outside the church, so many that lived in Old Testament times who longed to know where this story would lead, where this story would go. Friends, we have the opportunity to see Jesus, to know Jesus in his life and death and resurrection. And so in this book, again and again, Jesus is greater. God spoke through his son. This brought us up to last week where there were warnings. And the end point of those warnings is not that you and I would just quiver in fear, but rather we would be encouraged to turn to God, to turn to Christ, to trust in him. So, titled this message, Don't Bury the Lead. It's about Jesus. It is about Jesus time and time again. So let me read today's scripture for us, and then we'll spend some time walking through it. Going to try to get as concrete and practical as we can and ask the question, where do we bury the lead in our lives? According to these four different sections we're going to go through, where are we tempted to bury the lead, to make it not about Jesus, but about something or someone else? So let me read for us. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case. The things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. That's our scripture for this morning. Going to spend some time walking through it. For those of you type A's in the crowd and want to know where we're going, I have an outline. There's an outline, right? There's a method there. There's a process. Some of you are like, what would you say the point is here? We're gonna walk through these four things. You might have seen the differences just in the slide lengths, each of those slides representing one of these points that we're gonna walk through. So let's jump in. Better things, salvation things, things pertaining to salvation. The passage starts here by saying, even though we speak like this, which means, go back to last week, even though we speak about all of these warnings, concerns about you, what we're seeing in you, in your faith, wanting you to grow up, to go from infancy to maturity, from milk to solid food. You remember that? All those warnings. The author says, even though we speak like that, in severity, in concern for you, in warning you, in asking you to guard yourselves and guard your faith, yet we're convinced of better things. We believe that for your sake, those warnings aren't going to end in any sort of judgment or discipline or punishment, but rather salvation, that you will heed the warnings, turn back to God, turn to God, trust in him. And so we want to speak of things having to do with salvation. Want to pause here because salvation is by far one of the most dramatic themes in all of the Bible. And it's important for us to get our kind of story straight, our facts straight, the truth straight around this idea of salvation. What are we talking about? What does the Bible speak to when speaking of salvation? It's scattered some 46 different times through the New Testament. It's used some 7 or 8 times in the book of Hebrews alone. But it's verses like this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone that believes. We're not ashamed of a Christ who hangs on a cross, even though in that time, if you're in the crowd, you're looking at that and saying, that's shameful. Those are convicts. Those are criminals who are hanging on that cross. There would have been shame associated with it. And yet for the believer, for the Christian, we're not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for salvation. Something happens on account of Jesus hanging on the cross that brings salvation. In Revelation, it talks about salvation and glory and power belonging to whom? God. God alone. Acts 4:12 makes this abundantly clear. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to us by which we must be saved. So there's an exclusivity. There is a name that is above all names that the church has spoken about for millennia, saying Jesus. Jesus unlike anyone else, unlike any other. No other type of rescue or forgiveness or salvation compares to what Jesus has provided. Now that's our lead. We need to hear that, the importance of that. Because what it doesn't say, and this is really where we as Westerners or Americans struggle, because we feel this sense of we can create our own future. We have this personal responsibility, this clout. We can do anything. But what this verse and these passages speak to is that you are not causal in your salvation or the salvation of another. It does not originate with you, within you, on account of your intelligence, on account of your goodness. Remember we talked last week about having our powers of discernment trained to distinguish good from evil, that there's gonna be solid food that's difficult to digest. This is one of those. This is a hard teaching of scripture in regard to salvation, especially because we live where we do, in the West, in America. Salvation belongs to God. Salvation is found in no other name but that of Jesus. It's not on account of your goodness, your holiness, your religious practices. It's not on your ability to figure this out, but rather salvation comes to you from another. This good news was created and heralded to you so that you and I are passive. We're recipients. We're the ones that are told about this and then are in the place of hearing, discerning, believing, trusting, or not. So I want to get as practical as we can and just ask the question, where does this happen? Where does bearing the lead look like in regard to salvation? A couple different examples for you. First one. Salvation starts to become about a lot of things, but not about the main thing. The main thing is Christ, his sacrifice, his cross, his forgiveness. But somehow, even in the church, salvation can become about going to church, can become about Bible reading or different activities spiritually related, can become about friendship, how much I'm serving. It can be this kind of quest for belonging and for acceptance. It can be even healthy things, disciplines such as memorizing scripture or prayer. Jen Wilkin has picked up on this. Jen Wilkin is a Bible teacher out of the Village Church in Texas. And she just went and spoke at conference after conference after conference. And she's just tired of the message that kept getting put out, which is, you are a daughter of the King. You are a daughter of the King. You're a daughter. You're a daughter. Which sounds like a great message. Like, that's biblical, right? You're a child of the King. You're a child of God. And she said, even that little adjustment can become problematic. And so she was advocating for a change from you are a daughter of the King to behold your King. You see that? You see where the focus lies in between those two? Is it more about you and I as a son or a daughter of the King? And she's just tired of it. Why? Who's the focus to be on? God. And so you could just hear in her this angst, wanting salvation, wanting the message to be less about you and I, and the focus be less on you and I and more of just behold your God. Behold the King. Don't let this kind of Christian message or this church message deteriorate down to it being about you and me, but rather Behold God. Behold the one who hung on a cross. I think that's one of the ways that we bury the lead, even in regard to salvation. Let me give you another one. And this is even maybe more difficult to register, more difficult to swallow and to digest. Salvation of a loved one. Each of us likely has a friend or a family member. When we're thinking of salvation, we're thinking about God doing a work in somebody's life. We have names that come to mind, people that we deeply care about that are not right with Jesus, that have not bowed their knee to him. And even here, we can be tempted to think that salvation resides with us. That it's really on us to share the right words, to build the right argument. And yet Scripture's clear, salvation belongs to God. Salvation, glory, power belong to the Lord. Can God use you? Absolutely. Must God use you? No. This is a tough part of salvation, not belonging to you and me as though we are the givers of it. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He is causal. He is the creator of the news. He is the one that ultimately draws people through his Spirit on account of the preaching of the gospel. And so our role in that, again, as difficult as it is, we are secondary. We are the ones who wait upon the Lord to bring salvation. We beckon him. We pray that God would bring salvation. And yet we are not ultimately the source. We're not primary. We are secondary. Moving on in our passage, it says, God is not unjust. So it's almost though, as the author has been writing, that he can hear the audience murmuring. Like, there's this warning that's been given, and it's almost as the crowd is like talking to one another, like, do you think God doesn't see what we've been doing? I mean, we've been working. We've been helping the church, right? There's almost like this, like the author has to get out in front of that and be like, hold on now, hold on. God is not unjust, which is a way of saying God is just. God is righteous. God is faithful. God is holy. God is perfect. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him. And yet, when we look at this, and we see that, and we hear that, this idea of, does God see me? Does God know what I've been doing? Like, all that resonates, I hope, with all of us, because we're, as Americans, we're trained to have all eyes on us, to want the attention, want the affection, want the admiration. And if you're lacking it, you just go on social media and try to get the likes, post a picture, seek affirmation. That's why I love this quote from The Office. Remember this, Michael Scott? Do I need to be liked? Absolutely not. I like to be liked. I enjoy being liked. I have to be liked. But it's not like this compulsive need to be liked, like my need to be praised. It's like, that's us as Westerners, as Americans, who are just like, this need to be seen and praised. I did something. I better take a picture. I better record a video. And this is not just us. This is the audience receiving this letter. This is really a human condition, not just a Western or American condition. This need to be praised. This need to be seen. I did something. Did anybody take note of it? The author says yes. God takes note. But in taking note, do we recognize the testimony of Scripture? Psalm 103:14 says, you and I were dust. In 2 Corinthians 4:7, we are compared to jars of clay, which is to say we are ordinary, scratched up Tupperware in the far back recesses of our cupboard that struggle to find a lid that fits, right? That's what Scripture says. What makes you and I special is what goes in the vessel, the treasure that is without comparison. That's what's significant about you and me. This treasure that's in the jar of clay. This Christ who exists within the Tupperware, within the believer. That is of greatest consequence. And so about this, we just want to be clear. What role then do our smaller service, our acts of mercy, charity, do those, is there any benefit? Is there any welfare in that? And I would say, consider this. Let's take you and your works of hospitality, charity, forgiveness, love. We just ask those to stand on their own, put through the fire, right? Only what is absolutely pure, holy, good, righteous will survive that fire. Now consider the work of Jesus, the forgiveness, grace, mercy, love of Jesus, his works going through the fire. Only that which is holy, perfect, pure will withstand through the fire. Which of these do you want to side with? Which of these do you want to be on your account? And I think for the believer, we quickly leave our works and we join ourselves to Jesus. Now in so doing, all of our works become what? Small shadows, whispers, hints, opportunities to point people to the great example of Christ. That's where our works, that's where our love, that's where our charity, that's where our mercy, that's where our forgiveness exists, as small examples, as opportunities, pictures for people that can't see God, they can see you. We have an opportunity to point people to Jesus. Not for them to sit and praise us, to make much of us, to think we're so great, we're so good, but rather those things are noted, and I think in their proper place, they are small evidence. So it's not just, well, I'm serving on a hospitality team. No, you get to give people an example of the warmth of Jesus in the gospel. It's not just that you overlook an offense at work. You get to show your coworker a small example of the forgiveness and grace of Jesus. Each one of those as opportunities to preach the gospel, even though you might never stand on a stage at church and do that. Every day, small opportunities. Day in, day out, giving people a picture of Christ. Second thing about this idea of God's justice. We have to come back to 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. When we're talking about this idea of just even the idea that we're entertaining that God is unjust, do we recognize the depths of God's justice and glory in the cross? For Christ suffered, Christ who knew no sin, Christ who is perfectly righteous, suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. When we think of justice, when we think of righteousness, we have to, as believers, as Christians, for those who claim Christ in the room, we have to come back to this verse because this is what helps us. This is what frames out justice and righteousness. Is it fair that Jesus goes to the cross? Not fair. His life, his goodness does not have as an equal sign, go to the cross. He should have been entered into glory. No pain, no suffering. And yet, what makes this just is God declares it. God says, this is my declaration of justice. Trust in the Son, that he might declare you righteous, good, just in his sight. So what does it look like when we think of bearing the lead in regard to justice? Got a couple things here. Number one, when your sense of justice does not square with what is actually happening, you have this internal register of justice and it doesn't square with what you see happening in the world, well, that should happen almost every day. As believers, you should be daily impacted by the lack of justice that we see in our world. For me, it's been the high amounts of stories. Doesn't matter what regard, what sector of society, including the church, the amount of messages, news accounts of sexual abuse, sexual assault. I see that in my world and I just go, something hurts within me that shouldn't be that way. That shouldn't happen. That's not just. Example number two, when your sense of justice does not square with what is actually happening and conclude God must not be just, then we got a problem. Then we're misconstruing God's story, God as the lead and the main character in the story. But how many of us have been tempted to think if God were just, then this would have happened or this would not have happened. If God were just, why is that person suffering? If God is just, why am I suffering? If God were just, I wouldn't experience the pain, the brokenness, the trauma. Scripture says, don't mistake God's patience for injustice. It is not what you and I see, that which is physical or earthly or visible, that is one-to-one with God's justice. Rather, we look first to the cross, and then we also see in the testimony of Scripture God saying, I will make all things just. Everything one day will give account. If you should see something not, it is simply his patience, wanting to see people to come to repentance, to turn, to experience his forgiveness. And I just want to warn us, I want us to guard our hearts and minds on this, because if God were just, then this would have happened. This is going to be in our thoughts and in our thinking in the days to come with regard to racial relationships. The Chauvin trial, what is happening under the new presidential legislature, what's happening at our borders, what's happening in regard to vaccinations and pandemic realities. If God were just, then this group would act how I want them to act, how I think they should act. That's how we bury the lead. That's how we start to make it more about ourselves than about God. Then it turns to the maybe longest part of our passage, which is about God making a promise, then swearing by oath, and then the author saying, and God can't lie. So it's almost like this triple stamp of God saying, I said it, which should be enough. But for the sake of those who are going to inherit this promise, it says in 17, let me just swear on oath. And then the author of Hebrews almost says like, well, just in case that's not enough, let's make sure that the people receiving this letter know that God can't even lie. It's not possible for him. So in all these ways, essentially saying God said it, and so it's done. You can take it to the bank. It's trustworthy. Now, this whole backstory comes from Genesis 22, where Abraham is told by the Lord, I swear by myself, which is God just saying, there's nothing greater, there's no one greater, right? Like for us, we have kind of this, you know, cross my heart idea, or I swear on my mother's grave. I don't know where that started, but we should probably not do that, right? But just how do we kind of make sure that people know? And God says, I swear on my own account, on my own character, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, so it's the account of Isaac and Abraham here, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. So the backstory here, God chooses Abraham, not because he's that intelligent, not because he's the biggest family, not because he's the brightest, right? So this idea of salvation or God choosing Abram, not because of anything in him. He claims him, starts making promises to him. One of them is, I'm gonna give you a lot of descendants. Well, it's not happening. So depending on when you date the first promise, let's say it's when Abraham's 75 years old, that's probably the earliest you could say God started making promises to him. You know how many years pass until Isaac comes on the scene? 25. Like, just think about that. Like, your roommate makes you a promise and says, no, I'll fulfill it. No, just wait. 25 years. Like, that can feel kind of absurd. And yet, there are times in Scripture where there is significant lengths of time between God's promise and God's fulfillment. Look at some of these other ones. Joseph has some dreams about his brothers and his dad bowing down to him. That won't actually happen for another 20 years. David is first anointed that he's going to be the next king when he's a teenager, doesn't actually become king and assume the role or the throne until he's 30, so 15 years. Remember that whole silent time between the Old Testament and the New Testament? 400 years. Waiting, anticipating, hoping for. It says even 9 days between Jesus' ascension and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Like if you're in a small group and God says, wait, I'm gonna clothe you from on high, I'm gonna send the Holy Spirit. Like you don't think around like day 6 or day 7, you're thinking like, talking with your buddy like, I don't know, maybe I should go back to work. Maybe I should keep doing my homework here. Maybe I should go back to school and classes, right? 9 days, that's a long time to sit and wait and wait and wait. Now, what does bearing the lead look like in regard to waiting, trusting God in his promises? What does that look like? I got a couple examples. Number one, it can look like Abraham himself, which I didn't mention this story, but after it had been 10 years, and they had been waiting, Abraham and Sarah, his wife, make this plan that he would actually conceive through one of her servants. And so bearing the lead, I think, many times can become like that. God is slow in keeping his promise, as we understand it, and therefore we're just gonna figure it out. We're just gonna go without God. We're gonna bring forth the blessing, bring forth the fulfillment of the promise on our own. In so many ways, it's just a doubt. It's a questioning, saying, God, I just don't take you at your word. I don't believe you're trustworthy, which is what happened to Adam and Eve, Abraham and Sarah, and so many times to you and to me. Just, we're not gonna wait. I'm not gonna wait for you to bring that fulfillment, that desire. I'm gonna take it for my own. I'm gonna do it on my own. The second one, and this is where I'd really ask and have been praying that the Spirit would speak to us. Living as though God's promises are not true in regard to grace and forgiveness. Living as though God's promises were not true in regard to grace and forgiveness for you. Having an inability to forgive yourself, to view yourself as accepted, as clean, even though God has declared it through Christ. If you have become a believer in Jesus, you are cleansed. You are forgiven. You are made whole and holy in Jesus. The Bible says he separated your sin from you. How far? As far as the east is from the west. And for whatever reason, we struggle to believe that. You can believe that for somebody else, a friend, a sibling, a coworker. Yeah. God forgives. But for whatever reason, many times there's this inability to just sit in that, to receive that on our own. And we bury the lead when we do that. We're actually not taking God at his word when we do that. And I just ask you to give consideration. Are there any ways where I'm just continuing to live under this cloud of darkness? To live under this cloud of unforgiveness, that God, you can accept so many things, but not my thing. Is that you this morning? I'd ask you to consider that. That somehow you are standing in judgment over God and how he sees you and how he's cared for you and how he's rescued you and how he's forgiven you. Bearing the lead is failing to acknowledge what God has acknowledged, which is I forgive you. My cross is sufficient for you. Which brings us to our final section in today's passage. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is where we're going next week, that high priest, okay? Where do we stand in the meantime? All right, just to get us whet our appetite here, Jesus goes behind the curtain. What does that mean? One of those Old Testament ceremonies, one of those Old Testament rituals, the high priest, one person, one time a year, goes behind the curtain and offers a sacrifice. One person, one time a year. Jesus goes behind that curtain, tears it, opens the way so that all of us can enter in the presence of God. Think of the spiritual consequence of that. One person, one time a year, getting to experience the presence of God. On account of Jesus, that spot reserved for that high priest one time a year now becomes our living room, our living space. We, on account of Jesus, get to go into that space, into the very presence of God. Do you see why we're not the lead? Why we are secondary? Why we have the opportunity not to have hope in ourselves or to try to be this anchor, but to look to Jesus as the one who is that anchor, who is that rescuer. So what is burying the lead look like in regard to Jesus being our forerunner? Burying the lead, especially in regard to something like, I'm not feeling it, which I think we've maybe all have struggled over the past year at some point in some fashion saying, I'm not feeling it. Burying the lead is to say that your feelings are what is actually most important. And again, I want to warn us because this is a cultural reality. Our culture lifts up our feelings and says your feelings are inerrant, which means they can't lead you astray. They are perfect. You need to trust them, which is absolutely wrong. And instead, we esteem Christ. We esteem his cross. There will be times when you don't desire God, when you don't feel all that spiritual, when you don't want to fight sin. But in that, when you don't desire him, all the more claiming this standing as a hope and an anchor, secure. And if you're not feeling it, get someone else that's a trustworthy believer, a Christian, that can preach this to you. Because you might not feel it. You ever been in those times where you're like, I know I should pray, but I don't want to pray. Get someone else to do it for you. Someone who's feeling more spiritual at the time, who's feeling closer to Jesus. Get a roommate. Get a friend. Just say, I need you to pray for me. Because I'm not trusting that this is the hope. This is the anchor for my soul. As we come to the end of our time, I just want to have you ask yourself a question. We're 10 messages in. We're going to be in this through the end of May, so we're approaching that middle point. I just want to ask you a simple question. Is Jesus becoming greater for you? Is Jesus becoming greater for you? Is Jesus becoming greater in your heart, greater in your mind, greater in your affections, greater in your worship? When you think of the work of your hands, where you put hand to work day in and day out, is Jesus greater in that space? In our cities, in our communities, as it relates to cultural, worldly events, is Jesus greater for you? Is your trust in him increasing? Is your worship, your belief, your faith in him increasing? That he is Lord, he is Savior, he is Rescuer. In regard to that loved one that you want to experience salvation, do you trust him more, not less? Do you believe that he is a greater consequence in his words than you in your words? When you think about your life, when you think about your Monday, when you think about the key relationships, is Jesus becoming greater? Let's pray together. God, we're all at different places. We're all at different points. But I pray, my hope, that you becoming greater would be the anthem of our church. You becoming more prominent, not less. Regardless of our lot in life, regardless of our station, that Jesus would be becoming greater for those who are richer and poorer, those who might be employed or unemployed, those who might be single or married, married with kids, doesn't matter. Whatever station, whatever lot we find ourselves in, Jesus, you would become greater. God, may that be our pulse, our anthem, our theme. Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater. Holy Spirit, if there might be any areas of our life where we're bearing that lead, where we're somehow making this life more about us than about you, God, help us to see that. Showcase a light on that, that we might turn, that we might be rescued again by the hope and the anchor for our soul, which is you. God, to you be the glory and all the praise. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.